The following message is the 99th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verse 17, part A, and was delivered on Sunday morning, December 13, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures with me to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 12 of this chapter, we read, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The theme of adoption, which the Apostle Paul introduced in verse 14, is full of instruction for the believer. It is by means of adoption that God brings into his family those whom he receives as his sons or as his children. As we've seen in prior studies, the believer's adoption brings us into the sphere of many great and precious privileges, among which is a relation with God in which we are able to address him in the most intimate terms as Abba or Father. Today we will see that Paul takes this theme a giant step farther by declaring that the believer's adoption brings with it an inheritance of such value that it dwarfs every other bequest that has ever been or can yet be imagined. As he says here, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Today we're going to examine these words with a view to drawing from them such encouragement as is appropriate for God's people and for his children. And also to challenge those who now have no part in that inheritance, to challenge you to desire it and to seek for it in the way that Scripture teaches. Consider first what we know about the subject of inheritance from its history. This institution can be traced to the earliest ages of the earth's history. In the Scriptures, we read of it first in Genesis 15, in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. And there we read the following exchange. "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord Jehovah, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, his steward?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir.' On a previous occasion, the Lord had promised Abram a son, and through him many descendants. And almost 10 years have passed, and no son has been born. And as Abram complains to the Lord about this, he does not speak, however, just in terms of a promised son, but he speaks of a promised heir. And he uses this language, he uses this terminology very familiarly, implying that the ideas of inheritance and heir are not newly conceived. And already they were part of his ideas about the proper relationship between a father and his child. The institution of inheritance, of course, is not ultimately to be traced to the history of men. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8 refers to its eternal roots, even in the decree of the Father concerning his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. There we read, "I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now the idea of inheritance strikes a chord in every true father, every true parent's heart. The desire is virtually universal to leave a legacy to one's children. The nature of that inheritance, of course, is variously understood. Understood according to the parent's idea as to what is truly valuable. Some wished to leave wealth, material wealth, to their children. Others want to bequeath a heritage of virtue. And some regard a spiritual inheritance as the most valuable thing that can be left to one's sons and daughters. And in the history of the ages, there have been many remarkable inheritances. Not a few have received all but infinite wealth from their fathers. But the history of their subsequent lives shows that most of them, those who have received enormous wealth, that most of them have not been benefited at all by their parents' largesse. Great wealth has instead become a snare to their souls. And indeed, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those who have received a legacy of virtue have fared better. Virtues such as diligence and honesty and self-control and kindness, etc. But even here, many have squandered this valuable heritage in pursuit of sin and folly. Such was the case of Rehoboam, who received from his father Solomon not only great wealth, but the example of eminent wisdom. And yet Rehoboam preferred the counsel of his foolish friends to that of his father's advisors, and lost most of his kingdom as the result. In Samuel's case, he likely did not receive more than other Israelites did in terms of material inheritance. But he had a rich legacy of spiritual instruction, especially from his mother Hannah. And yet, though he received and benefited from this spiritual instruction from his mother, from his parents, in the case of his own sons, Joel and Abijah, they apparently regarded their father Samuel's example and his instruction with contempt, and they became wicked men, the legacy of their father notwithstanding. Now there is no question whatever that the greatest of all inheritances is moral and spiritual in its character. And beside that kind of legacy, all forms of material inheritance, all forms of material wealth will appear to be cheap and tawdry by comparison. Yet a legacy that is rich in treasures on earth, a poor inheritance indeed, is what most men seem to want to leave to their children, and indeed it is what most children seem to want to receive. I hope we desire much more than this. Whatever there is, parents, in your heart and in your mind about leaving an inheritance to your children, whatever there is in that concept to leave them better off materially than when you began life, whatever there is in that, be more concerned to leave them a heritage of godliness and a heritage of faith in God and in His Son. I hope we desire much more than simply a material heritage, even a legacy that is above the value of silver and gold, even lasting treasures laid up in heaven. Now it is of this last legacy that Paul here speaks of. Not speaking of earthly fathers, of course, but speaking of an inheritance that is received from our Heavenly Father. The bequest that He gives to His children. And this inheritance is noted frequently in the Scriptures. And it is from the Scriptures that we must form our conception of it. It is from the Scriptures that we are to derive our understanding of its character and of its features. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And as Paul spoke those words, he was speaking to men who had been instructed from the Scriptures as to the nature of the inheritance that was in view. And therefore, with the Scriptures as our guide, we pose the question, what is the inheritance that comes to those who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? Now, Paul begins as he introduces this theme. He says, "If children, then heirs." The word "children," as we've seen previously, denotes a relationship. The word "heir" denotes a right of property. As we've seen before, believers indeed are God's children, are taken as God's children by a divine act of adoption. And in receiving the spirit of adoption, we have received, Paul tells us elsewhere in his letter to the Ephesians, in receiving the spirit of adoption, we have received the pledge, or we have received the down payment, or we have received the deposit or the earnest that guarantees our full inheritance until the time of the final redemption. Our present indwelling by the Holy Spirit as the spirit of adoption, but also as the pledge of our inheritance, our present indwelling by the Spirit with the work that He now does in us is a down payment of the full inheritance of the saints. It is a down payment that is taken from the inheritance to be received. It shares the character of that inheritance so that it is not different in kind, but only in degree from the full inheritance. To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit now, as one writer has said, is to have the inheritance in miniature. The presence of the Spirit is of the same character, of the same stuff, if you will, as the greater, fuller inheritance that will ultimately be enjoyed. Now, as we understand the idea of inheritance, usually it is the fruit of a parent's love for his child. And so it is, brethren, with the believer's inheritance. All is to be traced back to the eternal Father's love for those whom he has chosen to be his own. As with every other blessing that comes to the Christian through Jesus Christ, all is to be traced back to the love of the Father, to the love of the triune God, for his desire to do good to those he has chosen to be his own. But in the case of the heavenly inheritance, though it is rooted in the love of the Father, even as an earthly inheritance ordinarily is, in the case of the heavenly inheritance, there is, however, a difference in the way that it is conveyed. An earthly inheritance usually is executed on occasion of the death of the parent. The heavenly inheritance, however, with the exception of its present pledge or down payment in the Spirit's present indwelling and work, the heavenly inheritance is not executed upon the death of the parent. It is executed at our death, the death of the child. And it is only then in the world to come that we fully receive that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading that is reserved in heaven for us. And what this means is that though we should relish the present deposit that's been given to us, though we should walk according to the Spirit and savor his blessings, our thoughts of the full inheritance must focus on the age to come, the world to come. And instead of fearing death as most do, we should indeed regard our death as a door, albeit a rough door, but a door into that place where we shall experience for all eternity the blessed things that God has prepared for those whom he loves. But what are those things? What has God prepared as the inheritance that he bequeaths to his sons and his daughters? Most of us immediately think of heaven itself. And indeed, the Bible's imagery of heaven is magnificent. It's that of a glorious and a gorgeous royal city, a city that is resplendent with golden streets and gates of pearl. But these images of material splendor and material wealth tell only part of the story. In a sense, they only occupy the background of the canvas. The images in the forefront of the canvas are not material in nature. They are spiritual in nature, and they are more magnificent than the most brilliant jewels. The Bible describes this more glorious because more valuable. The Bible describes this more glorious aspect of our inheritance using expressions that denote at least two things. First, a seeing of God. And second, a likeness to his character. And thus, for example, we read in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now," John says, "we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." John speaks of the fact of our relation to God in the most certain terms. He says, "Brethren, now we are children of God." That truth is fixed firmly in his vision. That is a present reality that is not to be gainsaid. But while he speaks of the fact of our present relation to God in the most certain of terms, the fullness of the inheritance is still shrouded from his view. He says, "It is not yet revealed what we shall be." And yet, though it is shrouded from his view, yet again with certainty, he knows these things about it, that we shall actually see God as he is, and we shall be made like him in his holy character. Now, brethren, these are extraordinary things compared to seeing God himself. What is it to see streets of gold and gates of pearl? Compared to being like him in his holy character, like him in his affections, like him in his delights, like him in his joys. Compared to that, what is the throne upon which he sits? We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. These are extraordinary things, brethren. And as difficult as it now is for us to calculate what the full sum of that experience will be, the essence, the very heart of it, will be a blessed, joyful, unending fellowship with the thrice holy God. That's the sum of it. That's the heart of it. Everything else is decoration and window dressing. The Lord Jesus said to his Father on the eve of his betrayal, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And the knowledge of which he spoke is not merely notional. When he speaks of knowing God and knowing himself, he's not simply speaking of a knowledge comprised of facts and propositions. It is chiefly a knowledge of experience, in which the Christian will dwell forever in the very presence of God, in all of his glory as the triune God, and in a multifaceted interaction with him that will expand infinitely forever. And even as now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit in measure, even as he is now the deposit of the full inheritance, so then the Scripture teaches us we shall be filled with all of the fullness of God himself. These are extraordinary, extraordinary things. Thomas Chalmers, in seeking to describe the heavenly interaction between God and his redeemed and gathered people, Chalmers reaches for every bit of the skill that God had given him to express the great truths of the gospel. And he says, "There will be a well of living water in the soul, the play of a celestial fountain that yields to the feelings a perpetual refreshment." What an image. a well of water bubbling up to eternal life, the Lord Jesus said. Chalmers taking that image, a celestial fountain, a well of living water playing within the soul that yields to the feelings of perpetual, never-ending refreshment. And in the fellowship of heaven, he goes on to say, there will be a sympathy of all this conscious feeling, each individual member of the body, in the presence of God and in the presence of the unfallen angels. There is the sympathy of all this conscious feeling between soul and soul. There is the diffusion of God's own likeness over the individuals of the heavenly family. There is the moral radiance that issues from His throne and is reflected back again from the countenance of all the worshipers who are around it. There is the law of kindness that emanates from the central place of glory and circulates throughout the mighty hosts, both of the redeemed and the unfallen. These, he says, are the properties of that divine inheritance whereunto we are called. These are the blessings to which, as the heirs of God, we are invited to look forward. And though we do believe, Chalmers says, in the paradise above, that it will be lighted up in material splendor and have all the hues and graces of material loveliness scattered over it in rich and infinite profusion, yet will it be instead the healthful temperament of spirits? In the action of mind upon mind, the interaction between God and His people, the interaction between God's people and one another, it will be in the healthful temperament of spirits, in the action of mind upon mind, in the worth and the beneficence and the piety that all inwardly do feel. And it will be spread abroad in one tide of joyful communication among all. It will be in these things that the happiness of immortal souls shall essentially lie. It will be a moral and a spiritual gladness that shall hold jubilee there. And the high and heaven-born festivities that are there enjoyed will be characteristic not of a place of sense, but of a place of sacredness. Brethren, what must it be to be there? Rich words of description, poor in comparison to the full reality. What must it be to be there? And this we shall have as heirs of God, and as Paul also says, as joint heirs of Christ. And in saying that our inheritance is that of joint heirs with Christ, it seems that what Paul means is that we will experience not only what Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, enjoyed before the ages began. You remember how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. Not only will we experience what Christ as the second person of the Godhead enjoyed before the ages began, but we will also experience all that He has gained by His suffering. Again, Chalmers says, we who believe in Christ have a common title with Christ to the inheritance that is above. It is a title by us possessed, but by Him purchased. By Him it was altogether bought, and to us it is altogether rendered in the form of a gift. Now, Christian, I urge you to rejoice in what you now have in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Rejoice in that refreshment of soul that you now may enjoy with your Heavenly Father and with one another. All of the joy for the Christian is not for the world to come. Rejoice in what you now have. And even as the world, and even as in the world to come, it is our being made like Him fully in holiness that permits us to enjoy Him forever. If that work begun in us is not completed, there will be no fellowship for us in heaven. There will be no one of like mind with us. But even as in the world to come, it is our being made like Him in holiness that permits us to enjoy Him forever. Even so now, as you enjoy the Spirit and enjoy your walk with God, even so now cultivate likeness to Him in that holiness without which no man shall see or enjoy the Lord. There's present blessing and there's present work. Again, as Chalmers observed, it is a hope that should lead directly unto holiness. The Son, he says, who is also heir, receives upon his spirit an impression and a tinge from the nature of his inheritance. If it be an inheritance of wealth, he may now be busied with all the plans and have entered in some degree upon the habits of expenditure. If you knew that you were going to receive a multimillion dollar inheritance, you might not be so tight in your expenditures, even now, before you receive it. Chalmers says, if it be the inheritance of an official dignity, a title, he even now rises upward in thought to the measure of the elevation that awaits him. If he's to be a king, he begins to think like a king. If it be a place of duty, and where eloquence or scholarship or high philosophy are indispensable, then will he give himself up to the toils of an unseen but busy solitude, to the labors of the midnight oil in the work of preparation. He prepares himself for the place that he will occupy. And so if it be a place of holy delights and holy exercises, will there even now be a foretaste of the coming joy and a preparation for the coming services? The expectants of heaven, those who hope in heaven, will even now be of heavenly character and heavenly conversation. There will be a mortification under the present. There will be an engrossment with the concerns of the future world. The urgencies of sense will be resisted because they are not the delights of sense, which are to constitute the portion of eternity. The high communions of sacredness will be aspired after, because it is a habitation of sacredness whither we are going. The spirit of holiness that is in them here will be the earnest to them of a holy inheritance hereafter. They will know themselves to be strangers and pilgrims, and their affections will be kindred with the country to which they travel, not with the country through which they pass. They will sit loose to this world's cares and this world's pleasures, and thus a patience under all earthly discomforts and a self-denial to all earthly gratifications will be to them the discipline that shall at once inspire the hope and qualify for the enjoyment of higher gratifications. Now, the simple fact is that the more godly, the more godlike you are now, the more heavenly minded you are now, the more of sweet fellowship you will then have with Him, whom to know is eternal life. the more heavenly minded you are now, and the more godly you are now, then the more of sweet fellowship that you will have with him now, whom to know is life eternal. And believer, rejoice. Even as you rejoice in present blessing, and I hope rejoice in present duty, rejoice in the prospect of what you will receive in its fullness when you see him as he is. Let this hope, let it settle your fears. Let it sweeten your trials. Let it lead you to a closer walk with your Father and his Son and his Spirit in faith and in service. An unbeliever, there is instruction here for you as well. What do you hope for? Is it an inheritance from your parents? What will you do with it if it comes? What if your parents are enabled and are so disposed to leave you enormous wealth? Let's assume for a moment that you receive, as some have in the history of this world, almost infinite wealth to be spent as they desire. What will you do with it when it comes? Will you not at best spend it on things that cannot endure? Or at worst, consume it in a course of foolish and sinful living? And when it is gone, what do you have then that will endure? Do you have treasure in heaven? Do you have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you? Will you have a part in the inheritance of God? Will you inherit with his Son? Or will you receive the terrible inheritance that comes to the children of the devil? What is your portion? Now, these are questions of great importance. Don't dismiss them as trivial. And don't dismiss the gospel of Jesus Christ as religious fanaticism. These are eternal issues. God has offered you a heavenly inheritance. It is the greatest and the best offer you will ever receive. He offers you heaven itself, and he offers you joyful, blessed, unending fellowship with himself. He offers you eternal life. And you must receive this inheritance as a free gift if you are to have it at all. You have no natural right to it. You cannot earn it. Indeed, the scripture says, in and of yourself, you're utterly unqualified for it. As the Bible says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, not the blessing of God, not the inheritance of God, but the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The inheritance offered to you, the blessed inheritance, is indeed given in consideration of a righteousness. But it is not a righteousness of your own. It is that of Jesus Christ. It was earned by his holiness, and it was earned by his suffering. and you will miss the very spirit of the gospel if you seek it on any other terms than that of being freely offered to those who will come to Him and receive rest for their souls. What shall be your portion? Shall it be joy unending? What an inheritance. We experience moments, passing moments of joy now. Separated, it seems, by long seasons, at their best, of mediocrity. But pure, unalloyed, endless joy. That's what's offered to you. Will you cast that away? Turn aside from that and choose instead weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You have children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What is your inheritance? What inheritance do you want? Let us pray. Our Father, if even an apostle in whom your Spirit formed the words that he wrote, even if such an apostle does not see the inheritance except through a shroud and through shadows, Lord, how much less do we see? Yet, Lord, we thank you for what is plain. We thank you, Lord, for what is clear, that is unclouded and unshrouded. And the prospect of our being with you, the prospect of that fountain of living water within, bubbling up and in an ever-expanding experience of fellowship with you. Lord, our minds cannot conceive of the sum. Indeed, it is not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But we thank you for what we can know from your word. And we pray that you would so move us, Lord, that we would live now in light of the inheritance that is offered. That we would draw near to you, Lord, in your Son. And walk with you according to your Spirit. Lord, grant that we might know you. Now and forever. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.